We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace with empty hands, holding them out, waiting for you in grace and love and mercy to fill them with food for our souls. And we pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it as only you can do, and that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 13, verses 22 to 30, the shut door. There are some verses in Scripture, but only a very few, that are so short, and yet they're filled with treasures. And it seems every time with severe warnings. One example would be the three-word verse, remember Lot's wife. So, what are we supposed to remember about her? Well, she had a lot of chances that a lot of people didn't have. She was married to a man who was an elect child of God, destined to live in heaven forever. Two angels spent the night in her house the night before the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah were destroyed. The next day, one of the angels took her by her hand and led her out of the city. And she was running beside her husband toward safety. But she looked back. And the command was, don't look back. But the problem for her was that while her body was running toward safety, her heart was back in Sodom. And it didn't look like anything bad was going to happen. The sun was risen. It was a clear blue sky. Is it really going to be destroyed? Well, she looked back, and that turned to be the undoing of her soul. She lost eternal glory when she was only a few steps away. Remember Lot's wife. And now this morning we come to another three-word warning, the shut door. Matthew, in his version, has it, the door was shut. And what does that mean? And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so the journey continues. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Every day brings him closer and closer to the crucifixion. He was going there for the Passover, and as was the custom, people joined in the crowd when he was going. Crowds came, a lot of times, relatives together, making the journey together to Jerusalem. And this is what happened. So as he's going, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Well, for us, we wouldn't even need the question. We all know what the answer to that question is. Are there few that are going to be saved? And the answer is no. There aren't. There are very, very few. Are there many that can be saved? No. Are there few that can be saved? Yes. How few? How few are there? They're a very small remnant. That's the answer. Lord, are there few that be saved? Very few. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives. The one that asked the question didn't have evidently the knowledge that he was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and that his salvation was in the hands of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's no way he was going to be lost. He didn't have that knowledge. So he's searching for it, and the real question is this. The important thing is, am I one of them which is going to be saved? That's what the guy should have asked. So the Lord answers with an admonition and a warning. And he says, and he said unto them. Okay, so we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And some of these little words are very important. In verse 23, the word one, then said one unto him. And at the end of verse 23, and he said unto them. So he goes from the one to the many. He said unto them. So the answer really applies to everyone. It applies to everyone who reads this book. The Bible is our book. It's given to us. It belongs to us. And what Jesus says to this one who asked him, Lord, are there few that be saved? He's saying it to us. Those of us who've known the Savior for years and years, we still need this. He said unto the... What's the first thing he says? Strive. Strive. You've got a difficult road that you're walking. Strive to walk it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. The word straight means narrow. And you're striving to enter into this gate that is very narrow. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but they shall not be able. So, right now, there's no more important command that we have as God's elect. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Make the question, are there few that be saved? Make it a personal one. And don't look so much for numbers or for somebody else. You look to your own heart. Am I one of them? Am I one of the blessed ones that was chosen from before the foundation of the world, one of the very small elect that's going to spend eternity in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ? Am I one? That's my concern. Not about somebody else. Not about anybody else. Me, right? Now, it starts with a personal thing, doesn't it? It's a narrow door. It's very, very difficult to enter it. Many people are going to be trying to cram their way into it. But they're not going to be able. The odd thing here is that the door does not have to be opened. It's open already. The door is opened to everyone. The question is, are we going to strive to enter it? That's the question. Because the door is not going to stay open forever. It's only opened for a short period of time, and none of us knows how much time we have. We're not guaranteed that we'll live tomorrow. We're not guaranteed that we'll live tonight. There's no guarantees in this. It's all controlled by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's a set time, which is comforting for God's elect. But we don't know how much of it we have. So if we're delaying and deciding, well, you know, it's something that's pretty hard to enter this store, and I have to strive to do it. I'm kind of tired right now, and I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll start striving tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. There was a rich farmer one time that reaped such a big benefit. His crops, he couldn't cram them into the barn, so he said, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, I'm going to cram all my wealth in there, and I'm going to live the good life forever. And I'll start building the barns tomorrow. God called him a fool. This guy was looking to the future, God was looking at today, this night. This night your soul's going to be required of you. Who's going to build your barns tomorrow? Who's going to keep all your wealth tomorrow? Tonight's the night. So, which is the most important day of my life? It's today. It's always today. Today's the day that I've got to be strong. Today is the day I've got to make it. So, Luther said, repentance is a daily thing. He's right. He had an understanding of Scripture. Well, why should I have to repent every night? Why can't I repent once and be done with it? I when I was little one time, I wanted to get my prayers done in one day. And I prayed, God, give me everything I need for the rest of my life. And I was done. I was dumb enough at that point to think that it would work. Why ask God for something every day when I can ask for everything once and be done with it? Well, you can't be done with it. We sin every day, that's why. That's why we need to repent every day. And very few people, none of us have any idea of the seriousness of our sins every single day. We don't. Even if we study Scripture all of our life, we still don't. David prayed, cleanse me from secret faults. Well, what is a secret fault? It's a fault that you've got that you don't know about. And we've got a lot of them. We've got a lot of sins that we commit every day that we don't even know about. We live in sin. That's our nature. And so, yeah, we need repentance. So, but the point of it is the door is open, and these people don't want to enter it. At least right now, they don't want to pay the price. So they delay. They play Russian roulette. The Lord continues, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, see, he shut the door, but you're on the wrong side of it. And he began to stand without and to knock at the door. Now they're hammering at it, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he shall answer and say, I know you not whence you are. They were too late. They were too late. We all know the parable of the 10 virgins. All of them had lamps that were lit by the Holy Spirit. Oil is always in Scripture a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They had lamps that were burning. They went out, and then again the sun went down, and now they're in the darkness of night, waiting for the bridegroom to come, but he doesn't come. And it wasn't because his horse had a flat tire. He deliberately delayed. Why did he do that? Because he knew there were some hypocrites out there, that's why. And he's not going to let them get into the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to let the enemy of the bride get into the kingdom of heaven and spoil eternity forever for her. He's not going to let that happen. So he delayed his coming. So they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry came, hey, the bridegroom's coming. And the wise ones that had taken oil with them, they had studied Scripture every day. They had prayed for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's still there. The lamps are lit. They go with the bridegroom into the bride chamber. And the door was shut. The foolish ones asked for some of the oil that the wise ones had. No, we're not going to do that. No. We're not going to take a chance on losing our Savior. You go and buy oil yourself. You know where to go to do it. So they went to the shop, they got, they came back, but the door was shut. The door was shut. And then that's a little text we can remember. The door was shut. They're too late. There is a point of no return in the life of everybody that's ever been born. And the thing of it is, we don't know where the point of return is. Because the door is open for everybody when we're born, but the door is not going to stay open. There's a point of no return in everybody's life where the door is going to be shut. It's going to be closed, and it will not be opened. If you're on the wrong side of it, you're on the wrong side of it for eternity with the devil and his wicked ones. If you're on the right side of it, you're with Jesus Christ as his bride and live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. It just depends on which side of the door you're on. And when that door is shut for each one of us, is in the hands of Almighty God, and we don't know when it would be. We've got to be ready every day. That's the point. And this idea that there's hope right up until the last heartbeat is definitely anti-scriptural. Pharaoh did not have hope unto the last heartbeat. Pharaoh, during his lifetime, and this is recorded in Scripture, 20 times Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times Pharaoh did it. I'm going to harden my heart. I'm not going to obey God. 10 other times, God took over and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then when Pharaoh tried to repent, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had passed the point of no return. And he could have lived 1,000 years yet and he never would have repented. God would have kept him out. There's a time when God shuts the door. And in a time in everybody's life, and when that time comes, his eternity or her eternity is sealed. That's it. So getting back now to the text, the door is shut. Now what? Panic sets in. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. You were at the same banquets that we were. We listened to your sermons. You taught us. But he says, then shall I say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. I don't know you. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And so, how often, what was the problem of these? What problem did they have? It wasn't that they never had a chance. That wasn't it. The problem was they were deceived. Deception is a terrible thing. One pastor gave a sermon one time, and he began it with these words, how difficult it is to find a sinner. If I only could find a sinner, I've got some really good news to tell him. Well, what do you mean how difficult it is to find a sinner? Everybody on the earth is a sinner. What he meant was, you know, I could preach about sin, but nobody believes that they're the sinner. They think about sin as being, you know, what happened down in Texas, going into a school and killing a bunch of children, or that, or murdering, or stealing, or robbing. They think about stuff like that. But there are other sins, too, that aren't so noticeable, and these people don't feel that they have them. There was a man that was a leader in church one time that went to the front of the temple, and he started praying, and he said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. And then he started telling God all the good things he was doing. You could preach sin and grace to him. He didn't believe he was a sinner. You could tell him, "Hey, you're a sinner." He said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And I'm not sin." How few there are that really have a knowledge of sin. And how often Jesus warned about this. You know, Matthew chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon that's ever been given. And in chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, he says this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, a lot of people say Lord, Lord to him, but not everybody are going to get him. But why not? Well, but he doeth not the will of my Father which is in heaven. You're calling me Lord, but you're not living like it. You claim that I'm calling the shots in your life, but you're not letting me call the shots in your life. And the problem with that is that God always looks at the heart. So if the heart's not right, the words don't count. Many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We gave sermons that talked about you. And in thy name we've cast out devils." The apostles in the early Christian church, first year of it, were able to cast out devils. And in thy name we've done many wonderful works. And so, you know, go check the records. And then will I profess unto them, what does he say? "Oh, you're right. I missed a couple pages in that book. And I'm thank you for pointing me out how good you were. Come on right in." It's not what he's going to say. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I looked in your heart. I knew what was there. You're not one of mine. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There's a truth that hardly anybody realizes. And the truth is this: the most terrifying words that have ever been spoken on the face of this earth came from the mouth of the Son of God. And they're recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "Oh, God is a God of love." Well, sure, he's a God of love. But the Father loves the Son. That's the first occurrence of love in the Bible. Back in Genesis 22, the Father loves the Son. So yeah, he's a God of love. And he has given the Son a bride. He gave her to him in eternity past in that very small remnant. And the Father loves the bride of the Son too. So yeah, God is a God of love. But he's also a righteous God. And you think the devil's going to get into heaven because God is a God of love? You think the wicked ones, Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate, the wicked ones that have rejected Christ and hate him, you think they're going to get into heaven because God is a God of love? No, God is also a righteous God. And the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the Son's bride, and he's not going to let the devil and his wicked ones get into heaven and destroy it for her. So God is a God of love, but he's also righteous. The fact that there's a hell, and then by the way, the Pope of the Catholic Church right now denies that there's a hell and that anybody's going to suffer in heaven. This is being denied in the churches of our day. Many, many people that call themselves Christians do not believe there is a hell. My aunt was one of them, as I found out. So anyway, it's all going to unfold. And then he says, the Lord, is the God of love, is saying this again. Three of the, maybe the most terrifying words that Jesus ever said. Maybe the most terrifying are these three. depart from me. And think of what that means. Think of what that means. That's terrifying. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, well, we all weep in this world sometimes, at some time or other. But there's weeping and there's weeping. And there should be an article here. There shall be the weeping. The weeping. This is the real thing. If you think you've wept on this earth, nothing like they're going to have at the final day when he says, depart from me. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These were people that were VIPs to the Jewish people. We are Abraham's children. Look at the records. Look at our family tree. We were born from Abraham. We have Abraham's blood pulsing in our veins. No, you're not. You're the physical children of Abraham, but you're not the spiritual children of Abraham, because Abraham believed me and you don't. So they'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets whom their fathers killed in the kingdom of God. You're going to see that. And you yourselves shall be thrust out. Depart from me. Terrifying words. And they, now the final thing that Jesus said, a couple verses, they shall come from the east and the west and the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. But behold, there be last which shall be first, and there be first which shall be last. And by the last sentence there, the first shall be last. He's not talking about in heaven there's going to be some that are in the tippy-tippy-top, and there's other people in heaven that are lower down. It's not what he's talking about. The first are in paradise, the last are in hell. That's what it means. And one translation, which this isn't really a translation, but it's talking about the verse and explaining what it means. And of all the translations that I looked at, this one really gives us the meaning the best. And it reads this way. But Jesus says to them, that's when you will find yourselves out in the cold, strangers to grace. You will watch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets march into God's kingdom. You will watch outsiders stream in from east and west and north and south and sit down at the table of God's kingdom. But all the time, you will be outside looking in and wondering what happened. They were deceived. This is the great revival, the last in line, put at the head of the line, and the so-called first ending up last. So, the door was shut. That's what we want to remember this morning. One of the things that we're going to have to learn, if we haven't already, but we've got to learn it over and over and over again. God has created us with reason. And Luther made a remark that reason is the greatest gift that God has given us. And he also said reason is the greatest danger that we have. What does he mean by that? Our human reason can be used in the right way, and the right way would be that you always put what your reason tells you under the Word of God. And if your reason tells you something that goes against the Word of God, then you've got a choice to make. Am I going to believe God, or am I going to call him a liar and believe what my human reason tells me? That's the question. And it comes in the doctrine of election. And this doctrine is very clear if you search it out in Scripture. There's no reason why we can't know it and believe it. That in eternity past, before anything was created, the Father chose a very small remnant. The Father chose the remnant, the Son chose the remnant, the Holy Spirit chose the remnant. They're all three involved in this. And that remnant is predestinated to become the perfect bride of Jesus Christ and live with him in his kingdom of glory forever. That's clear in Scripture. But then God also says other things. When he tells us in this text, struggle, strive to enter in at the straight gate, because it's very difficult and it's not easy. And many are going to try and they're not going to be able to make it. So I look at that and I say, well, that's not for me. Because I know that God says he chose me from before the foundation of the world as a very small remnant. Yes, he does. But he also tells me, strive to enter into the straight gate. You're in a war and it's a difficult one and you've got to struggle to get it. So, which of the two am I going to take? And the answer is, I'm going to take both of them. I'm going to put my human reason and shove it aside, and I'm going to believe that I'm one of God's elect, but I'm also going to believe that I've got to struggle, and I should be doing this every single day. I believe both, because God says both. So then that's when you chuck reason. I'm going to do something right now that I don't generally do. I want to end the sermon by reading an article that is written by a person called Daniel March. And he journeyed over to the Holy Land many, many times. He's very well acquainted with the topography of the land and how things fall in out there. And one of the things that he remarks about here that I want to read about is how very, very close we always are, as long as we're on this earth, to the danger of hell. Heaven and hell are very, very close together. And it's not very long, very, very far from one to the other. Lot's wife had one foot in safety and the other foot went down to hell. She was that close. She was within a minute of making it, and she lost. And there was a place called Gehenna, it's also called Hinnom, where terrible, terrible things were done by the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and it was very, very close to Zion, Mount Zion, where God's temple was. If you were in Mount Zion, and you walked outside the wall, and you were going along, and you were close to Gehenna, the way was steep, it was very difficult, and if you took one misstep, you were down in Gehenna. One step is all it was, from Zion to Gehenna. That's all it was. Here's what he writes, and I'm going to end the sermon on this. I went down into the valley of Hinnom, where the carcasses of the accursed were cast, and the fires that burned the festering flesh were never quenched. Picture of hell, if ever there was one. And there too, in the dark days of Israel's apostasy, was set up the grim idol of the terrible fire god Moloch, whose worship was celebrated with the clamor of brazen drums beaten with furious zeal to drown out the cries of children shrieking in the flames and the wailing of mothers, the women who offered the fruit of their body for the sin of their souls. They were offering their children in death to the false god Moloch. And this was within a bow shot of Zion. The Jews fabled that in this evil valley was the entrance to the kingdom where light never would shine and hope never comes. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And our Lord himself used the name to indicate all that is most to be feared and shunned by man in time and in eternity. And this solitary and suspicious ravine, with all of its terrible traditions of horror and remorse, was right under the walls of Zion. They were so close. The descent from the strong and sacred bulwarks of the city of David was steep, and a single misstep would cast the unwary footman to the bed of the pit, where the fires of torment were kept burning and the cries of victims in the flames were drowned by the drums and howls of the demoniac priests that offered them in sacrifice. And even now, it is fearful to think how near the path of life lies to the brink of the precipice of perdition. From the dazzling heights of power and glory to the depths of defeat and contempt, from the path of life and salvation to the way of darkness and despair is but one single step. That step may be taken in a careless moment, and then the fiends of darkness howl in triumph over a new victim, and the angels of pity weep over the soul that is lost. The door was shut.